What I'm going to do today and continue this year is we're going to pick up and continue with the Bible reading program. John Philbrook is making copies so they're available. This was the December issue that was out. I hope you got a copy. And the January copy of the Bible reading program is also available on the table for those of you who are not able to print it off of your computer. They're in the bulletin today. You'll see how to do that if you wanted to print your own copy. But if you're not able to do that or don't want to do that, there are copies in the back. The Bible reading program is taking us through the entire Bible. And we're getting close to being finished with the Old Testament. We're not there yet. And so eventually we'll be moving into the Bible reading program, which will give an analysis of the scriptures from our understanding in the church, the understanding God's plan of salvation and his way of life that he's given to us. So I'm going to pick up today where we left off months ago, before the feast, where there was a break from this program, and it's back now being published. The last issue for the month of December covered Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. For those of you who are reading it. Now, I'm going through it. I'm using it as part of my own personal Bible study. I don't just use it to prepare a sermon. So on the first Sabbath of each month, the first Sabbath of February, we'll be covering the highlights and important lessons from the January Bible reading program. So if you would like to join us and be a part of that, you're certainly invited to do so. You don't have to use this, but I certainly encourage it because there's some excellent lessons for us today brought out. And of course, the Bible reading program comments are written by our own ministry, teams of ministers working together to do the research to put this together. Let me give you a little bit of the background. I'm going to hit just some key lessons and key points from these three books today. Obviously, trying to cover all of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther can't do it in 1 hour. But I do have 1 hour, and I believe that I have prepared the key points and key lessons that we can learn for today. Because we all know that God has preserved these books of the Bible for us in the end time. I think all of us can remember the scriptures in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 that says all of those things that were written, referring to the Old Testament scriptures, were written for us, our learning, those upon whom the end of the ages have come. So we do know that God's word was written and preserved for us today. It's a matter of drinking out of it the lessons back then and how we can use them today. So let's review very quickly the background, and we're going to go into the book of Esther. First, it's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, but the events in Esther's life occur before the story in Ezra chronologically. That's why in the Bible reading program, they cover Esther first. Most of us remember that God used the Babylonian Empire to punish the kingdom of Judah by destroying Jerusalem and taking the Jews, the survivors, those who weren't killed, taking the survivors into captivity. Now, we all know the story that God had taken the northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity over 100 years earlier, had taken them captive by the Assyrian kingdom, and that they were scattered, and that it was over 100 years later then, and this is the time period that we're coming to, that we're going to talk about today. And the Babylonian Empire had conquered the Assyrian Empire. And then God uses, beginning with King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, he uses them to punish his people, as he had prophesied he would. And you can go back to Jeremiah and other prophets, and God had sent prophets to warn them that if you don't repent of your sins, and if you depart from me, this is what's going to happen to you. And there was even a prediction in Jeremiah's writings of 70 years they would be in captivity, over 100 years before it happened. And it happened. And so we find Esther and Mordecai in captivity in Persia, because after the Babylonian Empire came the Persian Empire, right? We know a little bit of our history. And after 70 years then in captivity, God kept his promise that he would restore the Jews back to their homeland. That was all part of God's promise and God's plan written in Scripture. And God, if you all probably remember the story, God even spoke of Cyrus, the king of Persia, by name over 100 years before it ever happened in the book of Isaiah, written around 700 BC. God inspired Isaiah to write about Cyrus, that he would raise up to deliver God's people from captivity and allow them to go back home. So that's a little bit of the background that you probably have studied before. So when we get into Esther, you know, Esther and Mordecai, she became queen of the king of Persia, right? The king there. And Mordecai became a very important official in the Persian kingdom. So here they are, God's people, in essence, slaves, captives. God gave them great favor. You know, the incredible story here and some of the things that we need to learn, that even in the future, when God allows our people, end-time Israelites, to be destroyed and taken into captivity because of our sins, and it's going to happen, isn't it? We know that. Just like it's happened in the past, God will be with many of his people in captivity. Those who live, those who survive and are taken into captivity, you read the story of how God gave many of his people who remained faithful to him great favor in the eyes of those who took them as captives. Very incredible story, actually, miraculous story. Go to Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1, which gives just a little bit of an overview here, and then we pick up in Esther. But Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, say this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it says that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. See, guy, you could go back to Jeremiah, and we're not going to do it, Jeremiah 29:10, and see how God had inspired Jeremiah to write about 70 years. That might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So again, a powerful lesson for us. It doesn't matter if there's a ruler out there who's totally pagan, carnal, or whatever. God Almighty can stir up their spirit to accomplish his will. That's what he did here. So that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he ruled the world at that time. And he put it in writing, saying, thus says the Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth that the Lord God of heaven has given me. Now, he knew of and had heard of this God. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Now, you can be sure that the prophecies of Isaiah had been brought to Cyrus's attention. Cyrus, did you know that the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, that was prophesied in their scriptures, that you would do such and such? And so Cyrus came to read those and believe that. We also probably remember a little bit of our history here, that the first leader that God used to lead about 50,000 Jews back to the homeland after the 70 years captivity was Zerubbabel. Remember, we all know that name pretty well, don't we? Zerubbabel. He became the new governor of the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem. Notice chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Ezra. And when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. He led the biggest Exodus group of people back. It was much smaller later on. Under Ezra, it was less than 2,000 went back with him. Not everybody wanted to go back home. And verse 2 says, then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests. So here's Joshua, the high priest. And Zerubbabel, it tells who he is, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it has been written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So we're not going to go into that. We covered that before, that we all remember that the first man to lead some of the Jews back home was Zerubbabel, and the high priest with him was named Joshua. And God used them to rebuild the temple. All right. Time goes by, though, and Xerxes, the Hebrew name Ahasuerus, is the Hebrew name of the king, becomes the new king of Persia. And this is when the story of Esther takes place. And now we're at the date about 483 BC. And Esther covers a period of about 10 years, that story. So the story of Esther fits between the first return of the Jews to Jerusalem led by Zerubbabel. It's after that happens. But before the second return of the Jews led by Ezra. So in the Bible reading program, it brings out it's between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra where the story of Esther fits, you know, chronologically, if you're interested in those things, knowing where did it happen. Let's go to the book of Esther. It's a well-known story that probably especially many of you ladies would relate to. I think we men enjoy it and appreciated it as well because of the intrigue that went on there and the plotting and the planning, you know, Haman plotting and planning. There's always the good guy and the evil guy, right? And good people and the bad people. Can you think of what is something unusual about the book of Esther that applies to only one other book in the Bible? Anybody think of something unusual about the book of Esther? Yes. It's about a woman. Okay, that's one of the few books about a woman. That's true. And not too many books just about the women in the Bible. That's a good point. Okay, Dan? God, the name of God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. What other book of the Bible doesn't mention the name of God? Anybody think of it? Mike? Song of Solomon. Yeah. And so because of this, you know, you have the people who don't believe in God in the Bible anyway saying, it shouldn't be in there, you know. I mean, here's a book that doesn't even mention God's name. But God's guidance and God's divine intervention is very clear, isn't it, in the book of Esther. Miracles take place. Only the hand of God saves the Jewish people. So we know the story. I won't go back into all the details of it, that the circumstances around which Esther, this young, the Bible brings out, young virgin, young Jewish girl, becomes the new wife, the new queen of King Ahasuerus. I'm not getting that one right in the Hebrew, so I'll just say Xerxes. His Greek name is Xerxes. Turn to Esther chapter 2 and verse 17. Esther chapter 2, verse 17. It says here, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. Now, ladies, you know, don't ask me how this happened and how Esther really didn't have any choice anyway, did she? We're living in a different time, in a different culture, right? Pagan culture. We're living in a time in which kings had harems, more than one wife. That was the culture. That was life. That's the way it was. And God allowed this to happen. I don't know how Esther coped with it. Only God knows, but she did have her cousin Mordecai there, her older cousin Mordecai, to guide her and advise her and help her. And of course, she knew about God. But the king came to love Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, Evidently, Vashti was a very beautiful woman and didn't want to be paraded before all, you know, the drunken orgy going on. And the scriptures don't say it, but some commentaries say that this king even wanted her to strip, and she was so beautiful. But scriptures just say she refused to parade herself before all the nobles that he had called together. And therefore, they had her removed as queen. So you know that story, and a lot of food for thought even on that one. Would any of you women, it's hard to even put yourself back in those times, be able to trust in God enough to let God work these things out in your life? I don't know. I cannot answer how in the world Esther was able to cope with and be this man's wife, this pagan king. Someday we can ask her, right? Because she'll be in God's kingdom. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Let's pick up this important part of the story. Where Haman said to King Ahasuerus, got it that time. He said, there is a certain people, and we all know Haman. We don't remember him. It's an interesting point about him we'll bring out here in a moment. Haman said to the king, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people. See, they had still retained the knowledge of God's law. Because Haman was saying, king, these people, they've got different laws and they abide by than your people do. Their laws are different from all the other people. And they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasurers. In other words, he said he would finance this, and then they'd just confiscate all the Jews' money and property and give it to the king. And so the king took his signet ring, and you all again know back then the way papers and anything official was made, the king's ring was kind of like a stamp, a way of stamping papers and documents that went out. The king gave his signet ring to Haman. But notice it says that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. I wonder if any of you remember who Agag was. Haman descended from Agag. Remember, Agag was king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And they hated the Israelites. The Amalekites are the ones that even as Israel, God was bringing them out of Israel, taking them to Egypt, would kind of set up ambushes and from behind and attack from behind to try to kill men, women, and children, try to wipe them out. And God had issued a death sentence upon the Amalekites, remember, and even commanded Saul to destroy every one of them, to wipe them out. And he didn't do it. So here's Haman, much, much later, a descendant of Agag and the Amalekites. And we all know today that many of the Palestinians in the Middle East are descendants of the Amalekites. To this day, this hatred of the Jews and of Israel continues on. So here it is going on right here at this time in the story of Esther. And so Haman is an enemy who wants to kill the Jews. So it's just this age-old animosity and hatred. Even if Haman didn't know where it was coming from, he probably had been reared with it. And Satan, of course, is right there always to stir it up as well. Chapter 4 of Esther, verses 10 through 14. Some of the key things here to learn. Chapter 4, verse 10. Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. And here it is. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called In other words, again, you could not go into the king's presence unless he called you, wanted to see you, and asked for you to come. If you did otherwise, it was the death penalty. He has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But the king had the power, if somebody did come into his presence without being called, and take the golden scepter and say, you are pardoned. Give them, you might say, mercy and grace. And so Esther was afraid to do what Mordecai wanted her to do, to go to the king to help foil the plot that Haman had come up with to kill all the Jews. And he'd gotten the king's approval. He'd gotten the king to issue a decree and gave him the ring, stamped it, and it was being sent out in all the provinces. It was automatic. It was going to happen. And so we read these very, very important words. Now verses 12 through 14. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. And then Mordecai told them to answer Esther in this way. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. So she was a young girl. She was naturally fearful. I mean, this king was a powerful personality and had the power of life and death over her and everyone. And Mordecai is saying to her now in verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, Esther, you know, talking to her, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. You see, God's name isn't mentioned, but how does Mordecai know that? How can he say, Esther, if you don't let God use you, he'll do it some other way. But you and your father's house will perish if you remain completely silent. And then the famous part of this verse, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. One of the key things you need to kind of put in red and mark and star there, who knows? And the Bible reading program brings out really well, who knows where we might be and where God may place us and our families and society and our neighborhoods, wherever we work, whatever we do, for such a time as may come in the future in our lives if God allows us to live on. And it is true, isn't it? Esther was a fearful young woman at this point, afraid for her life. But she respected her cousin Mordecai, who had helped rear her and teach her. And then Esther said this, verse 16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan. And sent this answer back to Mordecai. And have everybody fast for me. So we see this used over and over in the Bible. Fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. So here was a 3-day fast. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. Again, that's a very well-known statement that Esther made. I will fast, and I will go to the king. And if I die, I die. But she, with God's help and Mordecai's encouragement, made the decision, I'll do it. And we all know the story, don't we? We all know what happened. The king, even though shocked when she finally revealed that she was a Jew, he hadn't known that up until now. And when she began to reveal Haman's plot and all, thankfully, the king came back because of his love for Esther and his respect for Mordecai. And he couldn't reverse the decree that he had made and sent out that all the Jews are killed, but he allowed another decree sent out that all the Jews could defend themselves and allowed them to have weapons and be prepared to defend themselves. So they were ready when the attack came upon them and they killed their enemies and did a lot of wiping out of these people at that time. And so we know it backfired and that Haman was hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Interesting Bible reading program brings out, and so does my Word in Life study Bible. It's a New King James Word in Life study Bible. has a whole page in there explaining that they didn't hang people by the neck with a rope in the Persian Empire. That it probably what it meant was what the method that was used back there they had learned from the Assyrians. I don't even want to describe it to you, but they impaled them on a sharp stake in the ground and let them die that way. It was a very gruesome form of death that Haman had planned for Mordecai, that he ended up probably being impaled on a stake and dying in that way. And the book of Esther closes, as many of you probably know, with the Feast of Purim being instituted. And so the Jews keep that today, and whenever you read about the Feast of Purim, it refers back to this miracle of God's intervention and how he saved his people in the days of Esther. And so you read about the Feast of Purim in chapter 9 at the end. It talks about that this became a holiday. It's not a holy day of God. It's not mentioned in any of the chapters about being a holy day of God, but it's called, in verse 19, 14th day of the month of Adar, this is February, March, a day of gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And so the Jews do that today. That's where the Feast of Purim was instituted in the Bible, specifically mentioned here. And Christ may have observed that. There's nothing wrong. You know, if you wanted to go keep the Feast of Purim with some Jews or something, there wouldn't be anything wrong with it. It's mentioned in the Bible, but it's not commanded of New Testament Christians. Christ may have observed it growing up, as the Jews did at that time. So that's Esther. There are many very valuable lessons to learn. You know, one of them I read, somebody brought out, that here's a book that God doesn't even require that his name directly be mentioned as the one behind the scenes working all of this out, and yet it's obvious that he is. So what is the lesson for us? That sometimes, you know, you think about it, circumstances and situations where we can kind of wonder, where is God? It's when he's really very, very much there. Maybe you can think of a way to apply this lesson of why God put a book in the Bible like Esther that doesn't even ever once bring up or mention the direct specific name of God in any way, and yet God is obviously the one orchestrating all of these events to save his people. How could you apply that in your life today? Maybe you don't see or hear the name of God sometimes and something going on, but he is there, isn't he? And can be there at any time, day or night or place. No matter where you may be, and outside of America, overseas, when those kind of things happen, a tsunami, it wouldn't matter where you were, in prison somewhere on earth, always remember that the God of creation is right there. I think there are many, many lessons to think about and drink out of the book of Esther. All right. Some highlights moving on from the book of Ezra. Go to chapter 7 of Ezra. This is where the Bible reading program picks it up because it covered the early chapters about Zerubbabel and all in a previous Bible reading program lesson. And so we're picking it up here. We're going to be picking it up after the story of Esther takes place when God raises up Ezra, the priest, who is a descendant going all the way back, a descendant of Aaron in the days of Moses, raises him up to begin to lead some Levites and others back to Jerusalem to begin to teach the law of God again. Not that Zerubbabel didn't, but Zerubbabel's main goal was to rebuild the temple. And remember, the rest of Jerusalem and all was still chaos. And that's where we'll see Nehemiah comes in later. So Ezra goes back, and as the scriptures bring out, he was an expert in understanding the law of God. Ezra chapter 7. Let's read verse 1 and 5. Ezra chapter 7. So after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra. So Hitchcock's talking about Ezra. And notice it mentions in verse 5, it's the son of, the son of, the son of. It says the son of Phinehas. You remember he was the one really zealous for God and speared this man and woman who were committing fornication, breaking God's law. The son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So that's the heritage of Ezra. And verse 6 says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Notice verses 9 and 10 here. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel, because the people were drifting away from the law of God. We see that today, don't we? I mean, the people of God, you know, as generations go by and it's not taught diligently by the churches or ministers or leaders, people drift away from the law of God, even today in God's church. We've seen it happen. They drift away from the law of God. They don't like to obey God's laws. So Nehemiah, this is Ezra. This takes place about 457 B.C. Any of you might be a history buff or something. You remember a very important decree that Daniel spoke of in his prophecy, Daniel 9:27. He said from the decree that would go forth to rebuild Jerusalem, there would be so many weeks, a year, a day for a year, and prophetically until the appearance of the Messiah. It's a specific prophecy beginning at this decree from King Artaxerxes in Ezra's day. You probably remember that in Daniel 9:25. It's called the 70 weeks prophecy. And this decree here, let's look at it very briefly. Verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So I'm not going to read all of that, but this king also influenced and guided by God. Verse 23, notice this is still part of the decree. I just want to pick out this one verse here. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Say, God even used some of their pagan beliefs. The Persian kings were more tolerant of those that they captured, allowing them to continue worshiping their gods, if that would help keep peace in those lands that they ruled. And so you can see, if you read the whole decree here, he didn't want to make the God of the Jews angry. So, yes, let's let Ezra go back, and Zerubbabel, you go back, and Nehemiah later, you go back and rebuild your temple and worship your God. And it was hopes that, you know, that their power would be secure and that they would receive favor. But God was using them, bottom line. You'll notice chapter 8 here, that Ezra was a man who really believed in prayer and fasting. And as we begin a new year here in January of 2005, I have to admit the last part of 2004, I've kind of slipped on my monthly fast. You know, we used to mention it every month. I hope we don't have to keep doing that. But I bring that out here that you will see that I think a monthly fast is a balanced approach to doing it. I think every week is too much. I think if you let months go by and you don't do it, it's really hard to make it a habit in your life. So once a month is a good balanced approach that you can look at your monthly calendar, pick out the best day of that month, and say, I'm going to fast to humble myself before God, because it's one of the teachings of the Bible, to humble myself, to seek God, to really let him know how much I want him in my life and to yield my life to God. and to ask for his blessing, and or with whatever challenges or problems or needs there are. Fasting is just, as we all know, one of those extra tools we might not enjoy using too much. Giving up food and water for whatever period of time you set. It can be for 24 hours, it could be for less, it could be for more. But notice verses 21 through 23 here in chapter 8, where Ezra was saying, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek him, to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones. See, fasting is a way to say, God, I've got some new plans, new goals, a new year, new things I want to happen in my life, and we're coming to you to seek your divine guidance and help and blessing, your protection. In this case, they were wanting God's divine protection. He said, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen, that is, to go to Jerusalem. Because, you know, Ezra being the priest, the spiritual one, our God is there, our God, the God of the Jews. And he said, if I trust in God, how can I go to the king and ask for armed guards all the way to Jerusalem? So he didn't want to do that. But back in those days, it was dangerous to take long trips, and it took months to get to Jerusalem. And you're out on the highways, and all kinds of robbers everywhere you went, ambushes and robbers along the way. And so, verse 23, Ezra says, so we fasted, and we entreated our God for this, that he would take us safely to Jerusalem, and he answered our prayer. They made it safely, because they prayed and they fasted. Notice verse 31, second part of verse 31 mentions that. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road for months. God protecting them. Obviously, they stayed alert and probably had their own men on guard and that kind of thing. So it's a good, very important lesson, a reminder for us. Get back to fasting in your life. You see it used in Esther, you see it used in Ezra, you see it used in Nehemiah. They all fasted during these very important times in their lives. God looks down upon those who humble themselves through fasting because he knows it isn't easy. It does make us physically weaker. He knows that most of us, it isn't fun. We don't, I love to stop eating and drinking. I love to just give it up. I don't know too many people who do. Now, maybe you're one of those who say, Mr. Luker, I love to fast, my favorite activity. Please tell me your secret. Now, I love to do God's will, and I certainly enjoy my prayer and Bible study. Learn to enjoy that more. Fasting is one of those harder things that it's easier to neglect. Chapter 9. I won't go into great detail here, but when Ezra got back to the land, it says here that the leaders and all the people were going very far astray from God's way. Even though Zerubbabel had been back there to rebuild the temple, they still weren't right with God. And so it says here in chapter 9, verse 1, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites, in this case the ministers even here, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands around them with respect to their abominations. God's Israel is always surrounded by pagan nations who worship pagan gods and did abominations in God's sight. The Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. And verse 2 says, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with peoples of these lands. And indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. As the Bible reading program brings out, the emphasis wasn't on the fact they were marrying people who were not Israelites, but they were marrying people of a pagan religion. And that was Solomon's mistake. And that was the big mistake Solomon made that led him astray, marrying wives who had pagan religions that influenced him, and he departed from God. Because it brings out, as do others do, that many of God's servants did marry those who were not Israelites. Even Boaz married Ruth, the Moabitess, from whom Christ descended. So obviously in marriage, the more you have in common with someone, the better chances you stand of compatibility. And certainly religion is one of those very important things, isn't it, in who you marry. Compatibility and belief in those ways. So here was a problem. And notice, I just want to bring out to you again in chapter 9, verse 5, what did Ezra do about it before he begins to deal with it? He says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to God. You know, to read his prayer, a very heartfelt prayer. Oh God, forgive us, your people, forgive me, forgive us. You know, he just confessed his sin as part of these people and asked God's wisdom and support and guidance and help. And note, pick it up in chapter 10, verse 1. And now while Ezra was praying, here he was praying his heart to God about this problem. God, even your priests and ministers, your leaders, they have married pagan wives and are being influenced wrongly. He was praying to God and confessing and weeping and bowing down before his God. And while he was doing this, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, and for the people wept very bitterly. And because of Ezra, you know, and his leadership and his strength, and they knew, you know, he had convicted them, Ezra had. He told them that they were doing wrong. And notice, this is kind of a good thing. They came and said to him in verse 2, we have trespassed against our God, and we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, and yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Will God forgive us? And now let us, verse 3, make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. And so they did. And in verse 6 again, Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, and he came there and again ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from captivity. So here was a praying and a fasting man who humbled himself before God. And God used Ezra. And in this case, verse 19 of this chapter says they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and they kept the promise. That was one of the lessons here in the book of Ezra. So that's the story of Ezra's leadership, and you can see what it takes. In other words, some of the lessons here is that, you know, God has a time plan. God used Zerubbabel, and God used Ezra to reinstate the law of God. He was a man who really was dedicated to the law of God as a way of life, as a way of living, believed in it with his whole heart and mind and soul. You see, how can you convict anyone? You know, there's so many people against God's law today. They think, well, it's just Jewish. But unless you believe it with your whole heart and love God's law with your whole being and live God's law as an example, you don't convict someone. You don't have to ram it down people's throat. I think you all know what I'm saying, because many of you have been very faithful in this and still love God. But Ezra was a man who was committed and dedicated to obedience to God, to keeping and teaching his law, and it convicted these other leaders and the brethren and began to turn them back to God. So it's some good lessons, and he did it with a lot of prayer and fasting. And God used the man and honored him. Now let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Time goes on, and the events of Nehemiah take place from about 444 B.C. to about 425 B.C. in the reign of Artaxerxes I, king of Persia. Has the same historical background as Ezra. They were contemporaries. Interesting thing here about Nehemiah, some incredible lessons. Here is Nehemiah. We all remember Daniel was always an incredible example. Here was Daniel in captivity in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar. And he was this man of God that God had, because he, as you know, he's a man of character. That was Daniel's reputation. He wouldn't worship pagan idols and gods. And the kings saw in Daniel this incredible loyalty. This is a man that is honest and truthful and keeps his word. So we know the story of Daniel. Nehemiah was like that. Nehemiah, if you read there, it says Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Well, that's kind of a menial task. Here's your cup, king. No? You know what the cupbearer was? Maybe you studied the lesson and read it. The cupbearer had to drink the wine and taste the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And the king would only have his most trusted assistant for that job because his life was... See, back then, kings were always being assassinated and killed and poisoned by others who wanted the throne. That's the way most of them died. Not all, but most. Assassination or killing or poisoning. So Nehemiah had risen to the position of cupbearer to the king. Position of great responsibility and great trust to the king. Kind of interesting, isn't it? So again, think of it in our lives. You might, I'm not a Nehemiah. Well, you don't have to be a Nehemiah. All you have to be is somebody totally converted, totally committed to God. We're human. We know we fall short. They were human. They weren't perfect either. But with the best of their ability, they were faithful to God. It's a matter of how God can use us in this life, no matter where we are. God can put us in any position he wants us to be in to fulfill his plan and purpose and his will. I think these are important lessons to drink out of these books back here, because these were normal human beings. They weren't superhuman people. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 6. Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 6. Came to pass in the month of Nisan, recognize that month, first month of the year, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, this is Nehemiah speaking, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. So he obviously had tested it and made sure it was safe. I mean, that's risking his own life, isn't it? So you can be sure Nehemiah wanted to know where all the wine came from and who it came from. And he would have had only his most trustworthy people bringing the wine in. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. You read that it was against the law to come into the king's presence sad and unhappy. You had to come in always positive and happy. Kind of nice to have that kind of a law, right? All right? Nobody can come into my presence unless they're positive and happy. He didn't want sad, negative people in his presence. The king didn't. But Nehemiah was sad. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. And then I became dreadfully afraid. At first he thought the king was mad at him. Maybe he was going to punish him. But in verse 3, he said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? He's talking about Jerusalem. He's been given reports that even after, you know, Zerubbabel many years earlier there, and even after his work, the temple being built, even after Ezra's work, that most of Jerusalem is still in just absolute ruins. There's no wall to protect the city. And he says to the king in verse 4, first of all, the king asked Nehemiah, well, what is your request, Nehemiah? You know, again, he loved and respected this man, Nehemiah. And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, God put it into the heart of Nehemiah, with his influence with the king of all of the world, including Jerusalem and Israel. God chose him, and he was willing. You know, he had a position of wealth. Nehemiah was very, very wealthy because he was a hard worker and diligent, and he was rewarded by the king accordingly. So he was a wealthy man. And you find that when he went to Judah, he would take no pay, not a penny. In fact, all of his servants and those who worked for him, he provided for them because he wanted the people to see he was not after their money or their taxes like so many others were. And so the king gave Nehemiah permission to go to Jerusalem. It's an incredible story. You probably are aware that Nehemiah is a book about leadership. You'll find this book, Nehemiah, used as an example of outstanding leadership. And we'll see why as we kind of wrap things up in the sermon here today. Because you all know he went back to Jerusalem and everybody just welcomed him with open arms, and all the nations around there were happy to see him, and they all supported him in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the wall, right? Wrong. Exactly. All he got was opposition, intimidation, threats every step of the way from the enemies of God's people. Let's read about those enemies. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, and you're reading commentaries and all, that Sanballat, according to tradition and outside sources of the scripture, was the governor of Samaria to the north, where the kingdom of Israel had been, and they had been taken captives. So he was the governor there, and it is believed that he was hoping to have become ruler or governor of Judea, in the southern part of the area. And Tobiah was probably his deputy, and that Geshem was an Arab king who was in allegiance with them. Now you see what verse 19 says. So here Nehemiah is going back to try to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, beginning with building the wall so that there's protection and the city boundaries are rebuilt and redetermined. And what did they do? They laughed us, it says in 19. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you going to rebel against the king?" You know, thankfully, Nehemiah had gotten written permission from the king, but they were always trying to intimidate him. "Well, we'll send letters to the king. We'll write back to the king and tell him you're out here," because what they began to accuse Nehemiah of was setting himself up to become the new king over Judah and Jerusalem. They accused him of that later. And it was only because Nebuchadnezzar had been so faithful to the king that they backed down, because Nehemiah said, "Oh yeah, all right, if you want to do that, go ahead." He called their bluff at every hand, put his faith in God. Nehemiah, he knew how to rally the people together. He got everyone involved in building the wall, didn't he? Got everybody involved in the work. Everybody helped out in some capacity. There was so much opposition and so many attacks. Chapter 4, it tells us, verse 14, "I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them,'" because these Sanballat and Tobiah and the others were constantly threatening and trying to intimidate the people. And they had actually brought many of them under Zerubbabel. Remember, even the temple had temporarily come to a stop because of all the opposition. And it took Haggai and Zechariah, some of the other prophets of God, to stir them up to finally finish the job. Very important lessons for us as God's people as we go through here. You're not a quitter, right? In other words, do you listen to all the negative stuff that goes around on the internet? Or do you listen to the people who say, "Oh, hey, the Church of God, the people of God, United God, they're not going to go anywhere, nobody's going to do anything, forget it, it's so split, it's so divided." You know, just all the negative stuff. It takes the heart out of some people who say, "Oh, really, I guess maybe the work is done." And well, if you read Nehemiah and drink out some of the lessons, you know, here was a man who said, "Look, I don't care what the enemies say, the negative people say, I know what needs to be done, and we're going to do it, and we're going to stick with it." And that's what got him through. And it was his leadership and his positive attitude. And he told them in verse 14 here, chapter 4, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brethren." You know, so we are fighters, aren't we, right? I'm a fighter. My lion just lies in the background a little ways. But I've got lion. And I like to fight. That's why I like competitive sports. I like to win, if I can. And that's the way we have to be as God's people. And I think that's the way most of you are. You probably wouldn't be here today clinging to God's laws and God's commandments and God's holy days and God's truth and fighting this battle today. But this story of Nehemiah, boy, he got all the people involved. And notice verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of the servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears and the shields and the bows. Because remember, the wall wasn't there and they had no protection from the enemies constantly trying to attack them. And even verse 17, it says, those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens, you know, bricks, stones, cement, continuing to do the work, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other hand they held a sword. So they kept that sword right there handy. Working, you can just imagine them, you know. Okay, put on some more cement, put another stone there. Maybe they've got the sword right over here in this hand, you know. So if they heard the trumpet, they were ready to fight. And it really discouraged the enemy. You know, finally, the enemy said, these people are nuts. Nothing stops them. And it went, nothing stopped them. For 52 days, they did this. And within 52 days, it says in the book of Nehemiah, they finished the wall. Amazing. Notice that in chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it, and all of the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened because they couldn't stop Nehemiah and God's people from building the wall around Jerusalem, which was all part of God's plan. But God had to find people who had the faith and the courage and the willingness to work and to keep at it no matter how small they were. And the enemies finally, when they saw what happened, were disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. See, and that's what it's going to take. And I remember Paul writing like this, that writing to encourage many of the people in the New Testament days. He says, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of your enemies. You just keep going because it is your faith in God that will make them afraid. So, valuable ancient lessons in the book of Nehemiah. God Almighty is always there. He has a time plan. He will use the people that he'll look down and see who it is that is committed to him. And he'll continue his work. You and I are privileged today to be a part of the true work of God, to be a part of it. We're not the only work of God. I mean, there is only one work of God, only one on this earth. But I say that encompassing all of those who may be God's people, and I don't know who they all are. What I do know is that United is a big part of the church of God, the work of God. Not many thousands of God's people are in United, but I do recognize and know that there are other people as well that God has. So, brethren, God can use us as well. Through prayer and fasting, he can use us to finish the job. There are some valuable, important lessons, aren't there, in these books here? I really enjoyed going back and reviewing them, and getting it fresh in my mind again, the period of history this was, kind of the key personalities involved in these stories in the Bible, and what God accomplished and did through normal human beings, people of God at that time, and we're the people of God today. So I want to encourage you, brethren, in this new year, 2005, no matter what happens in the world, this tragedy in the Indian Ocean, more and more I think we will be also hearing not only all the death and tragedy, but we know all of those people, and most of them don't know the true God yet. Most of them are not Christian in that part of the world. Doesn't matter. God's still merciful, and they're going to live again. They'll be resurrected. We know that, and the great white throne judgment will be there to resurrect some of those people and to help them and serve them in the future. Up to 1/3 of them being children, they're saying, that died. So thank God you and I know that their misery in this life is over, and it'll be those left behind that suffer the most. But we also, I'm sure we'll be hearing more and more of God's intervention in the lives of some people and some families and some individuals come out of that area of the world as well, because God can intervene at any time in anybody's life. And if you're ever somewhere in the future, who knows what 2005 holds, here we are next to one of the biggest earthquake mountains anywhere, Mount Rainier, right? That's an earthquake-prone mountain. Anyway, if that thing ever goes off, look out. I mean, when St. Helens went off back in 1980, that was a little bit scary. I was here at the time. My wife and I had just arrived. We'd been here just a few months, and Mount St. Helens blew its top. We were wondering whether we should go back to California or not, but then, no, I'm just kidding. We love it deeply and tend to stay here. Pray that is God's will. But whatever happens, if earthquakes hit us in our land, in our nation, and something like that ever happens, it is true what Steve Kuhn was saying and what we all know, brethren. Right now, each day in our lives is the time to build your faith and your trust in God. Because the five foolish virgins of Matthew 25, the problem was they kept putting it off until next week, next month, next year, I'll give more priority to my relationship with God. And when that big event, big trial, big tragedy, whatever it may be, comes in our lives, the biggest test maybe we have yet to face, we will either step up to the plate and trust God, because we know He's there and we know that our lives are in His hands. We know that. And so if you see that wall of water coming, you could pray, as I heard this one man said, God rebuked that, and it saved him and these 35 orphan children. I'm eager to hear more about that story that happened. But hey, God could do anything like that, can't He? So let us thank God for these examples in His Word. Let us take the lessons and apply them today. And let us also then, in this year 2000, improve our spiritual lives and our relationship with God, because nothing else is more important than that.